For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, last time when we were together, we talked about the temptation and fall, the first several verses, first six verses specifically of Genesis chapter 3, and that God's enemy, who is our enemy, and there are spiritually evil beings that animate God's universe, beings that before humanity was, were in a rebellion against God. And the champion for them is Lucifer, is Satan, is God's adversary, and God, because he created humanity with free choosing capability, allowed the presence even of his enemy before the free choosing beings that he had made in his image, humanity, man and woman. And Satan appeals to them on three levels, and you begin to see what the real broken heart of humanity is, which is namely that he was able to shift humanity from a place of simple trust in the goodness of God to deep suspicion about his character. And that is a part of all of us as human beings here today, that we all, when it really comes down to it, have our issues with God. We wonder, if I go all in for God, am I going to get screwed? Is this a bad proposition for me? We are by nature, by fallen nature, suspicious. Secondly, there is that movement away from a God-centered perspective into a self-centered perspective. And so the temptation was that you could be like God. You could be the God of your own little irrelevant universe and live amongst an ocean of others who are equally their own divinities. We can choose for ourselves what's right and wrong and so forth, really to our own destruction. But that freedom is there, and that's a part of humanity, that desperate desire to be the master of my own domain. And then finally, that shift from an ethical point of view of obeying God to one where now what really matters is my desires. The tempter brings before Eve the thought of a delightful opportunity to indulge her desire against the design of God, against the intent of God, and that is also a part of what it means to be human in our fallen state, just led by our nerve endings into the things that are pleasing to us. And these things all have implications, and I want to trace through the implications of that here this evening with you, starting with the word then. Okay, after humanity has come to this place in their hearts, then the eyes, it says, of them both were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Okay, the human condition right there begins to change. Something's amiss. Something's gone wrong. Here, Adam and Eve then become alienated within. They can't look on their own bodies the same way anymore. They were created at the end of Genesis chapter 2 to be naked and unashamed. And there they were, you know, just hanging out in the garden in all their naked glory. But now, having defied the purpose of God, now they have this knowledge that makes them ashamed of the people that they've become. And here is the principle here, I think it's very important, that here humanity has made this shift from being fully known and fully accepted. That's what it means to be naked and unashamed. When you're naked, guess what? You're not hiding anything. It's all out, right? And to be fully accepted, God created us with that deep need to be fully known and fully accepted. And yet what happens in our fallen state is that we become deeply aware of how unacceptable we are. And that is a huge shift. If God can't be trusted, and I defy God, I do this to my own destruction. And what happens then is we come to this place where we're driven by insecurities. Am I acceptable? Why am I acceptable? Anxieties that I'm not acceptable. That sense of alienation, not only from others, but even from my own body, I have to cover up. And the futility of it is is not left on the close reader to sew fig leaves together? Really? Fig leaves? That would last for about how long, you know, before they wilt and fall off? It's a futile attempt to cover up what has now been revealed, this deep alienation, even from our own bodies. And that alienation really comes down even to our present day. We think sometimes that we're someone that we're not, because we've put on the futile coverings of the fig leaves or whatever. And so you got guys like this, you know, scrawny, chestless teenager who in his own imagination is really Mr. Cool. And tragically, on the other end of the spectrum, just that whole broken body image of femininity that has in our own day just become such a crippling difficulty for so many, and reinforced by a society with completely implausible images of what it means to be a woman. And so we are deeply insecure, we are deeply alienated, and we are just riddled with anxieties. And these are the kinds of things that really drive the psyche of modern people. We are the children of Adam and Eve in this regard. And further, that we are alienated from God. It says, notice in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called out to man, asking this super haunting question. It's not because he was ignorant. He asks, where are you? Where are you? Where have you gone? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And so here is this alienation that runs deep into the heart of humanity as well. It is an alienation from God, and we want to keep God at a safe distance. We don't want to be subject to God because we know his verdict. We know we've got issues with God. Every one of us here tonight knows that this is the case, that we know that there's something within us that's just not right before God. And this is why, of course, in every human culture, they have created religion. What is religion? Religion is the discipline of keeping God at a safe distance. That's what religion is. Religion says, I will relate to you, God, through rituals, formulas, incantations, various kinds of disciplines. Why? Because I don't want to have to deal with you on a personal level. I'll just do the things that in my imagination I think would somehow impress you about me, so that you can stay there and I can stay here. And that's how religion works. And the Bible is against religion. It's against the phony cover-up of people who are trying to sew fig leaves together in their soul to somehow make themselves acceptable to a God with whom they have become utterly alienated and under his judgment. And we're going to talk a lot about God's response to this problem here in just a few minutes. But this is really a key thing. At the bottom of it, my friends, is an issue that we have with God, like we talked about last week. And the reality that we are distant from him. No one can be neutral about a God conversation. We do word associations sometimes with our friends that we're meeting. We get into the God question. Here's a word association game. Church. What's the response? Boring. Weird. Irrelevant. When I think of church when I was growing up, it was the smells that I thought were so odd as a child. Like, weird perfumes and powders and stuff. And I was like, that's kind of what I walked away with. I don't have any idea what they're talking about. It just smells funny. God, guilt, fear. Yes, that. And that is the lot of the human condition. Keep God at a safe distance. Alienated also from each other. Think about this. The narrative goes on. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" "Well," says the man, "as a matter of fact, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me, and I ate the fruit." Wow, what a cop out. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman's pointing fingers, "Also, it's the serpent that deceived me, and I ate." And so you can just see a real shift from chapter 2 to chapter 3. In chapter 2, you know, Adam rhapsodizes Eve, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And that intimate partnership now is reduced to finger pointing and blame shifting. And the real problem in my life is her. She's the problem. Or him, or whatever. But it's always out there. And we are deeply alienated on that relational level, one from the other. We're going to trace that through just a little bit, because the gears now are going to change. Having busted out humanity and really kind of revealed the alienated state in which the rebels have come, God then begins to make pronouncements about the situation. And this is what we want to focus on here tonight. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." So first, God is denouncing the serpent. He curses him. He says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. And he shall bruise you on the head, and he shall bruise him on the heel." Then he turns his sights to the woman. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Oh, this is real bad news. Paradise lost. A real fallout from the fall of humanity. Let's break this down and think about it. First, the broken partnership that exists now in that intimate family context. The man and the woman who were called by God and designed by him, that the two should become, he says, one flesh. And that bond that is symbolized and represented sexually, but involves spiritual, psychological, the whole of humanity, that we are created as complementary beings to one another so that we would come together and share one life. Beautiful. That has always been God's intent for marriage and for the family, the very foundation of human society and human identity. And so that's why, even in the New Testament, we come right back to Genesis chapter 2, in Matthew chapter 19, in Ephesians chapter 5, in discussions about what does marriage really mean. Boom, we come back to that. But now, That ideal and that intent for which God created us has been deeply broken. And so that the woman, instead of celebrating the child's birth and this blessing of God to be fruitful and multiply, now the experience of bearing and rearing children comes with deep pains. Physical pain, deep pains in other ways. To bring in another fallen being with their own will, a will that, yes, to defy you as a parent, as they will defy God as their creator, is a very painful thing. And on the marriage relationship, he says, your desire will be for your husband. There's a lot of dispute about what does this word desire mean. And it's a little complicated. I'm not entirely sure what it means. Some have said that it's an over-desire or a need to extract from a man what we don't have ourselves. That's a very distinct possibility. It could be just that there's a natural attraction of the woman to her husband, and maybe that's what's in view, but it's really contrasted then by the role of the husband, where it says, and he will rule over you, and that must be seen in its negative terms. Some have tried to say, well, this is the point of God, you know, working with fallen created beings, that there's an authority structure that he puts in there so that the man will rule over his wife. But I think that the grammar of the text, the meaning of the words, and how this is used actually later in the Bible would really suggest a different understanding of that. That there is an imbalance in this man's relationship at home, and he will rule over you in the sense of that there's a domineering quality to this relationship that did not exist before. The strength of the man to bend to his will, his broken and fallen will, the life of his wife. And this, again, is something that I think we see in the history of humanity down to our present time. There's a broken partnership. Secondly, there is futility, that the ground is cursed. In toil, he says, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles. Man, what a drag that is. Every year, we do these gardens in our backyard. And every year, what grows fastest and more vigorous and more prolific than anything else? Thorns and thistles. But we can just go to the grocery store. What if you can't? And you just begin to see the futility of life as it's being described here, that nature, that God created humanity to exercise a benevolent sovereignty over, now is in this broken place where even nature defies the attempts of humanity to cultivate it and to make it work. And so we have this antagonistic relationship, even with the created order. And ultimately, in verse 19, death. He says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All right, death. Remember what God said when he talked to Adam originally in the garden about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, you can arrogate to yourself the prerogative of going your own way. You can defy me. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is really all about. But you're not free with respect to the consequence. And the consequence is that in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And that death is measured by the deep alienation that now happens between God and man. There's a barrier in the way. That death is measured by the fundamental breakdown of human relationships, our own relationships within. And ultimately, the physical death to which are all now appointed. So it's real bad news. That's the human dilemma. That's the human circumstance. And just the biography of all of our lives just fits the description of what is described for us here in Genesis chapter 3. We know the truth of Genesis 1 and 2, that there's a nobility about all human beings and a basis for human dignity. But we also know that there is just something absolutely and fundamentally broken about humanity in general and in our honest moments about our own lives. And there just is no other place to turn for this kind of insight than the pages of the Bible as it describes what the human dilemma really is. And we wonder then, well, where's God in all of this? And we wonder, you know, what's going to happen next? So he's created us with this incredible opportunity to relate to him, to know him, and so forth. Right from the very first generation, this has been broken, and in every generation subsequent to it, where's God? And what is God up to? And this is the question that we now want to turn to. Genesis, starting in the second half of chapter 3, and going all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the end of the New Testament, is one story, one picture of God's blessing on humankind in our broken state, utterly independent of human effort or human merit. In other words, here's what we want to say and begin to develop here tonight, because this is what's going to be the rest of our study of Genesis is really going to be one way or another illustrating this very point that we're making here, that while mankind has rejected the leadership of God and has created this incredible catastrophe that we find ourselves in, God remains in pursuit of man. And he does so for the purpose of blessing that has nothing to do with human effort or human merit. And there is a word that we use for that, and that word is grace. That word is that God wants to give us something that we are never able to get for ourselves and never deserve to get from the hands of God. But that is fundamental to the story of the scriptures, and that work of God blessing humanity in our fallen state begins right here in this passage that we've just looked at. Let's break it down in the three regards in which this is, begins to get developed. First, in verse 15, he says of the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So here is a word to God's enemy and ours, the perpetrator of rebellion against God, the devil. And the promise here is that there will come a seed. Now that's a descendant, maybe some of our modern translators put it. But the way that that word is used consistently in the Bible is that it usually refers to a number of people, an ethnic group, for instance. By here, it's particularized and is identified as he. And so we know that this is an individual that has a very important role to play, namely in defeating God's enemy and ours and establishing the rule of God on the earth. So yes, it's true. Humanity has rejected God's rulership in rebelling against him. But God continues to move towards us, promising that time where he will establish his rule on the earth, because that's his design. He is the sovereign Lord. That's when we're going to find ourselves at that place of really knowing who is God and really knowing what's best for us. It's when we find ourselves under his benevolent rule. And so this is kind of an amazing thing for us to consider, and I just want to stop for a second to say, wow. This is incredible. It is incredible that even at this great place of brokenness in human history, this picture of human defiance against God, that we are not left wondering who is God and where is God, but we are actually at a place where we are deepening in our understanding of God. Here, we begin to see something deep in the heart of God that only fallen beings could ever see, which is that the God who is the sovereign Lord is also merciful. He is also gracious, that he also delights to give to the undeserving. There is nothing that God's creation can do but to illustrate deeper and deeper the magnificence that is God. Even in this moment of defiance, we find something incredible about the person of God, that he is really the God who is the God of hesed, the God of loyalty and of love and of mercy. And that, my friends, that is amazing. That's amazing. He doesn't wash his hands of his creation and say, "God, I'll leave them to their own devices. They wanted their freedom, now they can have it." But no. Human rebellion is the opportunity to see God for who he is in this deeper and amazing way. And so he is going to rule. And that's the story. Who is this seed who's going to destroy God's enemy? It is about the reign of God. And so from Adam to Noah, there becomes this interest of who is this descendant. In chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 29, it says, "Now he called his son's name Noah," this is a few generations later, "saying, this is the one who will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord God has cursed." Noah becomes this person who is being looked at now. Is he the one? Is he the seed? Is he the descendant who will deal with the curse that we are under and bring to us the salvation of God? Well, he's a part of the story. As we read on in Genesis and we come to Genesis chapter 9 and after the flood, and Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And God enters into covenant with one of those sons, Shem. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem," and has a unique relationship with him that is then clarified through a set of genealogies that terminate in the ultimate Shemite, which is Abraham. And in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, God has scattered a rebelling humanity in the Tower of Babel to the corners of the earth and confounded their language. And then in the very next chapter, he calls Abraham. And as far as God's judgment on humanity has gone, the blessing of God will follow. And so he says in Genesis 12, verse 3, "In you, Abraham," that is in your seed, "all of the families of the earth will be blessed." And so this promise of the seed, the descendant, that will ultimately establish God's rule continues on through the book of Genesis. And we find through the narratives relating from Abraham to Judah, the first son of Jacob, that God is faithful to preserve this descendant who will rule for him. And we find at the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, God declaring that it is through Judah, this son, that God's reign will be established. "The scepter shall not part from Judah," he says, "until Shiloh comes." All right. That this is something unmerited and which only God can do becomes evident as we read the Genesis narrative. Because why? Because in each of the generations after Abraham, this promise of the seed is in deep jeopardy. Abraham's wife has a problem. What's her problem? She's 90 and is barren. And God says in Genesis 15, hey, don't worry about it. You're like, really? Yeah, don't worry about it. And God opens the womb of 90-year-old Sarah to produce Isaac. What does that tell us? What God promises, only God can deliver. And then Isaac, as it turns out, also has, well, a bit of a problem. His wife, Rebecca, is what? Do you begin to see a pattern here? The promise of the seed goes to yet another barren woman. And it's God who will have to miraculously move to keep that promise alive. And he does in bringing forth Jacob married to Rachel, who, oh yeah, she had a problem too. And the seed that would carry on this promise through Rachel, God has to bring about. And it is through that seed that God preserves Israel in their time of captivity in Egypt through Joseph. And then the story picks up again from Judah, the son of Jacob, ultimately to the ultimate son of Judah, who is David, and the king who rules on God's behalf, and from David to the ultimate son of David, who is the Messiah, Son of God, and through whom God will establish his rule on the earth. And when God says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he, that seed of woman, not of man, interestingly, that he will destroy the stranglehold of God's adversary on the earth. And that's exactly, of course, what occurs on the cross of Christ. The rebellion is broken, and God's kingdom and God's rule begins in earnest for those who yield to the work of Christ on their behalf to deal with our guilt before God, and that he will return and to establish his throne on the earth. But that promise, that whole drama of history, begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then secondly, interestingly, the expulsion from the garden. Why did God do that? It says in verse 19, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now since he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And there is this incredible, poignant pause in the text. God is thinking through the implications of man stretching out his hand and eating from the tree of life and living forever. And so it concludes that the Lord God sent him out of Eden. Why did God send Adam and Eve out of Eden? Was it to punish them for their transgression? I say no. It was to save them in their transgression. That what God is promising is that there will be life out of death. That it is not God's intent for humans to live forever in this broken and alienated and isolated relationship from God. Yes, we are dead spiritually apart from the life of God, but that is something that God is going to deal with. And we get the first hint of that by God's very clear statement of purpose that Adam and Eve are to leave this place so that they do not enter into a final state in which they live forever in their corruption and their spiritual death. And so we have the second major picture of what God will do, which is regeneration, bringing life out of death. Preserving humanity first in Genesis chapters 3 through 9, through Noah. As God moves in judgment, nonetheless, he finds through Noah that foothold in the human history to keep his promise to be fruitful and multiply alive. And that it is not God's intent to just end human history at that moment. that there is a preserving of the nation of Israel through Joseph, which we find in Genesis chapters 45 and 50, where he says that you, my brothers, who betrayed me and sold me into slavery, meant this for evil, but God, he says, meant it for good, to provide for you a remnant on the earth, your survival, your life. And that moves then into the writing prophets who really are sensitive to the real issue that God is concerned about, which is bringing life to those who are dead. A promise of a new creation in Isaiah chapter 61 through 65, this incredible new heaven and new earth. Because why? Because God has cursed the ground. And now, but that's not the end of the story. It's God's intent to bring life out of chaos and of death in our universe and on our earth. And that's God's intent. That God intends to build and to create a new heart within, according to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah, the famous chapter in Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant, the new deal. I'm not interested in your behavior. You can never satisfy me anyway. But I promise this to you. I promise to give you a new heart, to remove your heart of stone, to give you a heart of flesh, to make you alive to me. That is the intent of God. That's why Jesus can come before a guy like Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and say, look, I have life for you. Anyone who believes in me will have eternal life. That's really what God has come to bring in Christ. Is life, and he offers it to us freely in him. And that's why at the end of the story, then, when we come to the closing scenes in the book of Revelation at the very end, what should reappear? The tree of life for the healing of the nations, and which man is called upon to freely eat, because now the story is completed. The heavens and the earth have been restored. Man has been brought back to life from the condition of death. And we can enjoy the goodness of God forever. And then thirdly, there is the covering that God gives. In verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife, and he clothed them. And this is kind of an interesting picture here. You notice that they had, you know, version one of clothes was leaves. Very ineffective. But now, what's happening is he's clothing them with skins. And what does that require? Think about that. That requires that an animal has to die to cover. And in that, there's a picture of what God ultimately will do for humanity in covering our guilt, in covering the shame of our broken circumstance. And this becomes the third, then, picture of how the story ends, and it is redemption. And it's the idea that a substitute is needed to buy the cost of freedom. Look, we're in way over our heads with God. In our defying God, we sell ourselves into a world system that is just hell-bent on our destruction. And there is no way out. The psalmist says in Psalm 49 that no man can by any means redeem his brother. The cost of his soul, he says, is too high. No one can pay it. But God, he says, will redeem my soul. How does he do that? How do we get out of this bondage that we have to a broken system that keeps us isolated from God and alienated from him? And under his judgment, because we are guilty before him, there's nothing we can do. But there is something that God can do. And this is where the substitute comes in. Someone is going to die the death that you need to cover the shame of your sin that you cannot cover yourself. And so we read in Genesis 22, as this principle is being illustrated, and God calls on Abraham to take his son, his one and only son, up the mountain. And he says, I'm going to call on you to sacrifice your son there. And so Abraham, this is amazing. This is the child that has been waited for all these years, the gift through Sarah. But Abraham obeys. But then God, you know, they're interacting on the way up the hill, and the son's like, you know, where's the sacrificial animal here? So you start to put two and two together. And Abraham says, God will provide. God will provide. And God did provide. And it becomes this picture that you and I, we're under this sentence of death because of our defiance. But God is going to provide a substitute. He will cover that need. That's what the word atonement means. And so the whole sacrificial system of Israel's history is rooted in this picture that we're guilty before God, and that a priest will take the blood of a sacrificed animal to put it on an altar before God so that it covers, literally, the sins of God's people, so that God no longer sees the sins committed, but rather sees the blood that covers it and that pays for it. And this picture then becomes much fuller now, not as an animal, but as God himself in the person of the suffering servant, Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, that redemption will come, that payment for sin will be made as God offers up his own servant, not an animal, but his own son, to deal with the problem that we have before God, and which is why when Jesus enters into the theater of human history, and John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, recognizes him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Indeed, Revelation closes with the scene in heaven of the Lamb on his throne. The rule of God through the one sacrificed so that we could experience the life of God. Listen to me. The entire story of the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 3, and it boils down to three things: regeneration, life from death; redemption, the payment for our guilt before God that we could never pay for ourselves; and third, the liberating reign of God that comes and defeats the tyrannical reign of God's enemy and ours. And these three things, regeneration, the rule of God, and redemption, are the three themes that every single book of the Old Testament and the New revolve around. How does God accomplish this, and what are its effects? And that is what we need to know. That's why Genesis 3 is the, are you kidding me, beginning point of this incredible story. So, I guess I'm done for now. But that's a pretty sweet picture, I think. This is what the whole Bible's about.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.